We're turning tonight to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel for our Bible reading, Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're going to read from verse 1 of this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 33, reading together from the opening verse of the chapter, reading down to the end of the 11th verse. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Amen. We'll finish there at verse 11. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. In verse 11, we find the Lord reasoning with sinners, saying to them, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And that's the text that I want to draw your attention to tonight as we come to the closing part of our service here this evening. God reasoning with sinners. Why will ye die? Taking Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 as our text. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer as we come around the Lord's word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy truth tonight. We bless thee for this word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, the word that is like the fire that melts, the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, the sword that divides asunder. We ask, Lord, tonight that thou will take thy word, even the reading of thy word tonight, and apply it with power to the hearts and consciences of those who are gathered here, who are out of Christ. We think of the watchman's responsibility. We pray, Lord, tonight as we come around this gospel truth, that thou would speak with power, give help in the declaring of the gospel this evening. Warn sinners, we pray. We ask, Lord, that sinners might be awakened to their awful state out of Christ, that tonight they might flee from the wrath which is to come. They might turn in repentance from their sin and in faith towards God. And we ask, Lord, thou would do a saving work in hearts in this congregation, and those who watch online, those who will listen at a later date, that, Lord, thy word would find a resting place in hearts. Remember boys and girls who are here, and young people also, some perhaps unsaved still. Lord, have mercy upon them tonight, we pray. Hear and answer prayer. Bless us, fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing of thy word. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The words that are before us tonight in Ezekiel chapter 33 were spoken by the prophet Ezekiel to certain Jews who were living as captives in the land of Babylon. God had threatened some several years earlier. He had threatened that unless Israel had repented of their sin and turned to him, he would raise up an army against them and have them removed from their land. Although that message of judgment, that message of chastisement was faithfully conveyed to the people, and certain preachers pleaded with them to turn from their sin, the Jews continued in their rebellion towards God, and eventually the threat of divine judgment was fulfilled, and they were taken as captives to Babylon. It was, in every sense, a national tragedy. For as a result of their sin, these people lost almost everything that was precious to them. Their homes were destroyed. The walls of their famed city, Jerusalem, were pulled down. Their families were divided. The temple was ruined. Their hopes and plans and ambitions for the future were torn apart. And their children were taken away from their great inheritance. It was a massive change, and it marked the commencement of a long time of captivity in a foreign land. Among the Jews who were taken at that time was a young 25-year-old, a man by the name of Ezekiel, a man who was to be a priest of the Lord. He was a godly man, but was rounded up with others and taken away as a captive into Babylon. It was an especially difficult time for Ezekiel, and I say that because according to Jewish law, he was just a few years away from commencing his priestly service for God. No doubt he anticipated, as a 25-year-old, he anticipated serving in the temple and engaging in all the priestly functions that came with that office. But now the temple in Jerusalem lay in ruins, and this young man was a captive in Babylon. Ezekiel now, therefore, was not able to fulfill his role as a priest. But God had something else for him to do. For while he was in Babylon, he became one of the leading prophets of his day. And instead of exercising a priestly ministry, this man was given a prophetic ministry for the Lord. I say he was one of the leading prophets because he wasn't the only one. Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel, and there were others raised up of God at that time who were equally true to the Lord's message and to the Lord's people. Now, that was very significant. Very significant in the fact that God not only took his people out of Israel and brought them into captivity, but also significant that while they were in captivity, he raised up a witness for them. God did not leave himself without a witness in that land. Although the Jews did not feel like singing the Lord's praises, although they could not go to the Lord's house because that house was now in ruins, although they were feeling the Lord's judgment, the Lord had not forgotten them. Rather, he had given them prophets or pastors after their own heart. Ezekiel fell into that category. His responsibility as a preacher is best described by speaking of him as a watchman, as we've read in this chapter. In Old Testament times, it's very interesting just by the way, but I read a survey recently of church life in North America and in regard to job satisfaction. One of the questions in that survey that related to jobs in general were the loneliest jobs in America, and they came to the conclusion after that survey that the two loneliest jobs, the first one was a night watchman, and the second was a pastor. And here is Ezekiel, and he's both. He's a pastor, and he's also described as a watchman. And in Old Testament times, there were no doubt that the watchmen were employed to man the city walls. It was a very lonely position. And Ezekiel found himself as a preacher very often in a very lonely position as well. The watchmen were chosen for a very specific task, a very special purpose. They had to be constantly alert, watching for enemies coming. They had to be aware of imminent dangers and ready also then to sound an alarm. They were men who performed, in a very literal sense, these watchmen upon the walls of the cities. They performed a vital role in the safety of the people. In fact, in many ways, they were the first line of defense. A good watchman, a faithful watchman in the cities of Israel, would make all the difference between life and death for the people. It's a good way to describe a faithful servant of God. Ezekiel, now exercising this prophetic ministry, is now described in terms of being a watchman for Israel. And he was all of that in his service for God. He was a spiritual watchman who faithfully and fearlessly called the people to turn from their sin and serve the living and true God. Now that's the aspect of this man's ministry that comes into focus in verse 7 of this chapter. Look at what the words of the 7th verse say. So thou, O son of man, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel here. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Now that text lies at the heart of this man's service for God. You see his appointment there. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. The Lord had set this man into this position. Ezekiel did not take this role upon himself. God had placed him there. This man occupied this position because of a divine appointment upon his life. His appointment. Notice his attentiveness. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth. Now note the connection there between God's mouth and Ezekiel's ear. You shall hear the word at my mouth. In other words, Ezekiel was to be in touch with God. He was to hear God's word. That demanded fellowship. It demanded communion with God. He was not to preach his own message. He was to preach the message that he heard from the mouth of God. Look at his alarm as well. The verse goes on to say in that 7th verse, therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them. What does that mean? The word warn there means to admonish or to teach or to give warning. And as a spiritual watchman, Ezekiel was not to hold back. He was to sound forth the word of God and call these people from their sin and urge them to repentance and faith in the Lord. This was his foremost responsibility. He was to sound an alarm. Look at his authority at the very end of the verse. Warn them from me. The key phrase there is the phrase from me. Ezekiel did not preach in his own power. He was just a spokesman for God. This was not his own message. It was the Lord's message. And the truth of his authority came from God. And that authority had far-reaching implications for the people. Here's a spiritual watchman doing something for God in relation to God's people. And if it was Ezekiel's responsibility to preach the word, it was the people's responsibility to hear that word and to take it as a word from God. Just as the people needed to note and act accordingly when the watchman upon the wall sounded an alarm. If he was faithful in his duty, it was up to them to hear the word and to act accordingly. As Ezekiel is God's watchman, it was his responsibility to preach the word and their responsibility to hear the word that he preached. It's obviously the truth of Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. Having explained the job of the watchman now to Ezekiel, God says to him, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we live? Now, what do they mean by that? What they're saying by that is simply this. They were suggesting there was no hope for them in this foreign land of captivity. God has set life before them, they're saying, but this life that God is speaking of is beyond our reach, and we're going to pine away in our sin, and we can never be saved. They're arguing with the Lord that there's no remedy for them. They're going to die. They're going to perish. They're going to be ruined in their sin, and therefore there was no deliverance for them. But then verse 11, the Lord says unto Ezekiel, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? They were saying, there's no hope for us. But Ezekiel was told to come with a second part of this message and tell them that the Lord had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that if they would turn from their sin, they would live. And then he gives this reasoning, why will ye die, O house of Israel? He was reasoning with them, saying to them, though you have sinned, and sin leads to death, there is a way of life, a way of salvation, and that was their salvation and not their damnation that would bring the greatest pleasure to God. Why will ye die? The thrust of this was that they were to turn from their sin and pass from spiritual death to life. And my friend, that's the gospel. It's the gospel, if you're not saved tonight, that you need to take heed to tonight. God reasoning with you. I have no pleasure, he says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their evil ways, turn and live. For why will you die? So it's verse 11 I want to draw your attention to, and there are three thoughts tonight that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, the way of sin is the way of death. The way of sin is the way of death. Ezekiel 33 is a chapter that sets forth before us the dreadful consequences of continuing in sin against God. Repeatedly throughout these verses, we read statements like, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. Verse 8. Or turn from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Verse 11. Or I am the Lord, I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations. Verse 29. And the obvious theme here is that sin comes at a heavy price. In fact, sin and death go hand in hand. Sin and judgment, sin and wrath, sin and trouble, sin and damnation, sin and judgment are wedded together. Not the only place in Scripture this kind of truth appears. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the prophet said there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Those very famous words in the New Testament, Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death. There's a direct link between the two. A link that stretches right back to the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. And now throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, that solemn truth is emphasized again and again and again. Those who sin against the Lord, those who continue in that sin against the Lord, those who die physically in that sin against the Lord, will die eternally. There is a price. There's a penalty to pay for sin. That's something Satan doesn't want the sinner to think about. Among the first words he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden were these words, ye shall not surely die. The Lord had just told our first parents, if you eat that fruit of that tree that I'm forbidden you to eat, if you eat of that, you're going to die. And the first thing Satan comes along, here's the devil's gospel. Ye shall not surely die. And ever since then, he has made it his business to dress sin up. He presents it as something without consequence. He argues that the sinner can sin and nothing will come of that sin, either now or in eternity. What he is essentially saying is that there is no judgment. What the devil argues is that God is wrong. The Bible is false. The warnings are senseless. There's nothing for the sinner to be alarmed about. Sin all you like, and there's nothing to fear from that sin. I think that explains in some part the outbreak of sin that we see right across society for centuries now. If there's no judgment, no condemnation, no accountability, no hell, no wrath, then men can live as they please, and all will be well at the end of that. God will admit us all into heaven. In a survey done in 2014, only 58% of Americans believed in hell. No judgment, no wrath. Satan doesn't want the sinner to consider the penalty of sin. C.H. Spurgeon said of that theory that it was very prevalent in his day, and he said, "Such talk is damnable. Such talk is damnable." He was right. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, makes it abundantly clear that the way of sin is the way of death. The way of sin is the way of death. There's a threefold aspect to that. There's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. When the Bible speaks of the eternal death of the soul, the eternal death of the soul, what does it really mean? It means three things. It means eternal separation from God. What happens at physical death? Physical death means the separation of the soul from the body. And that spiritual death and eternal death, it is the separation of that soul from God. The soul dies in its sin, does not go to be with Christ. The soul that dies in its sin is separated from God forever. There is no more mercy from God. There's no more word from God. There's no more grace from God. There's no more servants of God to come and plead with that soul. There are no more people of God to come and encourage that person. There's no more of God. Eternal separation from God. That's what's meant by the eternal death of the soul. It also means eternal suffering under the wrath of God. Many think that when the soul dies, it enters into a state of annihilation, just ceases to exist. The soul dies and feels nothing, it's destroyed, it disappears. That's just the end of it. Our body's placed into the earth, and well, the soul, there's nothing more of that. It's just annihilated. That's the end of it. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Luke chapter 16, when the rich man died, and he did not go to hell because he was a rich man. He went to hell because he was an unsaved man. And after he died, he lifted up his eyes, being in hell, being in torments. The rich man speaks there, and the Bible speaks of his eyes. It speaks of its tongue, his tongue. It speaks of his memory, his senses. That's not annihilation. That man's suffering. He was conscious. He was restless. He was fearful. He was in an indescribable agony of body and soul. He's not asleep. He's not at peace. He's not comforted. He's not annihilated. He is facing indescribable agony. He knew he was in hell. And eternal death involves eternal suffering. Furthermore, eternal death is a hopeless and helpless state. Eternal death is final. There's no recovery, no retracing of our steps. Revelation 14, verse 11 talks about the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's endless, 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 endless. As a young child, I tried to comprehend that. I still try to comprehend that as an older person, and I can't comprehend it, to think of endlessness. We think of things in time, and things come, and things go, and things come to pass. We come to an end of certain things. But there's no end to hell. It's endless. There's no escape, and the endlessness of hell is an awful subject. We can't really begin to comprehend it. There's just an unending despair and unending damnation of the soul. That, my friend, is the final result of sin. Sin destroys. Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And the Bible talks about the broad road. But a broad road that leads to destruction. That road might be full of pleasure, it might be full of friends, it might be full of laughter, of false peace, of a sense of freedom. It might be filled with excitement and thrills and the things of this world. It's the road of death. It's the road that leads to destruction, and it never leads anywhere else. The broad road that leadeth to destruction goes to one destination, the everlasting flames of a Christless, hopeless, endless hell. For the way of sin is the way of death. And it's real. And I want you young people to understand it's real. Last Saturday I mentioned that we had gone down to Columbia to look around some graveyards from the brethren from Northern Ireland. It's a sobering thing to look around a graveyard. You find people who have died in their 90s, their 80s, their 70s, their 60s. You also find little children there who have passed away at 2 or 3 years of age. 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 15-year-olds. My last church in Northern Ireland, we had a little cemetery behind the church. A large number of those graves, and it's not there very long, a large number of those graves belonged to people who in their teens or their early 20s, car accidents, sickness, some other kind of accident, and death took them. Death is real. Eternal death is real. This is not just some message to try and scare people into thinking about the things of God. This is real. The way of sin is the way of death. If you live and die in your sin, if you live and die in your sin, what this verse is speaking of, what these other verses in Scripture are speaking of, will be a reality for you. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, cut off from God for all of God's eternity. But I see secondly here that God has no pleasure in the death of the sinner. God has no pleasure in the death of the sinner. The people of Ezekiel's day had a serious problem with their perception of God. They had such a distorted view of him that they felt there was no mercy for them, no help in their situation, no hope in their predicament, no remedy for their plight, that God didn't really care for them. And of course, that's a lie the devil still uses today. He argues with the sinner that God would be glad to damn him. He argues with the sinner that there is no salvation for him, that God is a graceless, unfeeling, unloving God. And God doesn't care for the sinner. We look at verse 11. Look at what God is telling Ezekiel to say to these people. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You find similar words in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, and Ezekiel 18, verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. Something very interesting there. You needn't turn up to these references, but in Ezekiel 18, 23, the first reference is put as a question. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? In the second reference, Ezekiel 18, 32, it is put as an assertion. And now in this reference, Ezekiel 33, 11, it's put as an oath. I have no, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the sin or the misery or the rebellion or the ruin or the death of the sinner. Isaiah 28, verse 21 puts it this way, wrath is his strange work. Wrath is his strange work. Or Isaiah 27, verse 4 puts it this way, the Lord is speaking here, he says, fury is not in me. The story is told of a Bible student walking through the slum area of New York, going to his classes. walking through that area, well-dressed, with a briefcase, with his Bible and books and all his equipment, going to class. And every time he'd walk through that area, a little street boy would meet him, always wanting to fight with him. He looked at this student, well-dressed, well-turned out, with his briefcase, and always wanted to pick a fight with him. The little boy wasn't washed, he wasn't very clean, starving, weak little fellow, scrawny, no power at all. But he'd always go up and say to this man, "Mister, why won't you fight with me? Let me fight with you." And every time the student, the Bible student, would just walk along. He could have thrown that little boy from one side of the street to the other had he chosen to do that, but he didn't do that. He just walked on. Then he met an atheist one day. The atheist was challenging God to fight with him. "Why does God not fight with me? If there really is a God, why does he not fight with me?" The Bible student told him the story of this little boy in the slum area of New York that he met every day. He said, I could have hit that little boy. I could have fought with him. I could have broken every bone in his body had I so chosen to do. But I decided not to do that. And God could destroy you, an atheist, a sinner. And then he quoted Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked." There will come a time when God will judge those who die in their sin. But God has mercy for sinners. God has mercy for sinners. How do I know that? I know that because of his patience towards them. God is slow to wrath. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, remember what it said in Genesis chapter 3? They've broken God's law. They've sewed fig leaves together, tried to make themselves aprons. And they go and hide among the trees of the garden, and God comes walking in the cool of the day. He doesn't come rushing to punish them. He doesn't come immediately running through the garden to drive them from that paradise. He walks in the cool of the day. He's long-suffering. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not destroy those cities immediately. They deserved to be destroyed. But God, remember, sent angels to Sodom. Told Lot to get out of that place, get his family out of that place as well. He allowed Abraham to pray and to plead with him regarding Sodom. He did not destroy those cities immediately. He had patience with them. Same with Belshazzar. He did not bring his sinful reign to an end without giving him a message of judgment first. God acted with tremendous long suffering. What does it prove? It proves that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have to agree with Spurgeon when he said, "If God had taken any pleasure in the death of the wicked, some of you who are now present would long ago have gone down to hell." My friend, that's a sobering thought. If God had taken any pleasure in the death of the wicked, some of you now present would long ago have gone down to hell. The very fact that some in this service, unsaved in this service, are in this service, not already damned, is a token of what this text is talking about. It's proof of what this text is talking about. You think of his promise to sinners. If God delighted in the death of the ungodly, would he promise them life and salvation and grace and mercy? Would he promise them a full and free pardon for their sin? No, but that's exactly what he does. The patience of our Savior. How many times have you heard the gospel? You young people. How many times have you heard the gospel and still you're unsaved and still you're not in hell? Oh, the patience of God. the long suffering of our Savior. I see it in the patience that he has. I see it in the pleading that he has with sinners. Look at the language of this text. Verse 11. Say unto them, here's the Lord saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're my watchman. You're my servant, Ezekiel. You're my prophet. You're my messenger. You're my minister. Here's what I want you to say to these people. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? What's the Lord doing there? The Lord is pleading with souls. The Lord is pleading with these people. I can't help but think of Noah as Noah prepared for the flood. The deluge was threatened because of what? Because of sin. The Lord witnessed the awful rebellion of the people. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. The earth was filled with violence. There was no reference for God, no desire after God. And God says, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. And he tells Noah, build an ark. It takes him 120 years. And what is Noah doing as he's building? He's also a preacher of righteousness. And as he builds the ark, he's preaching Christ. He's pleading with the people. He's pleading with the people to flee from the wrath which is to come. Is that the action of a God who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked? He raises up men, pastors, preachers. He has Christian parents, Christian friends, Christian missionaries. He sends those people out to plead with others to turn from their sin to Christ. To turn from their sin and be saved. And they take up his words, God's own words. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's the Lord saying to sinners who deserve his wrath, and he could cut them off in an instant of time. And he pleads with you. He reasons with you. Come now, let us reason together. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think not only of his patience and his pleading, I think of his provision. His provision for sinners. What is the gospel? What does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel proclaim? It proclaims that God has provided a glorious, gracious, genuine salvation for guilty sinners in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In order to save sinners, God sent his Son, his only begotten, his co-equal. And in time, Christ takes a true humanity. Though he is truly God, he becomes truly man, and he comes to this world. He lives a perfect life among sinful men. And then he takes the sins of sinners upon his own body to the cross. And in an agony of blood, he cries in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And he goes to the cross, and he lays down his life, and he cries, it is finished. And this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in high, having finished the work that his Father gave him to do, having provided a perfect salvation for sinners. I mentioned Spurgeon earlier. He said this, to prevent the death of the wicked, the Lord has devised a plan of salvation. He has provided a substitute in the person of his own dear Son, who has borne the penalty due to sin. Christ died rather than let a world of sinners sink to hell. Does this not prove his delight in salvation? What happened at the cross? There is Christ bearing my sin, standing as my substitute, as my sin bearer, and God pours out his wrath upon him to spare me. He pours out his wrath upon Christ so that he would not pour out his wrath upon me. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What a Savior. He has no pleasure in your sin tonight. He has no pleasure in your defilement. He has no pleasure in your disobedience. He has no pleasure in your damnation. He has sent his Son to be the Savior. And now he pleads with you. He pleads with you. Third thing I see here is that the gospel proclaims a way of salvation and everlasting life through Christ alone. The gospel proclaims a way of salvation and everlasting life through Christ alone. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Though the fact is that if they continue in their sin, he will judge them and they will be destroyed. They will die. His justice will be met. His judgment will be executed. His wrath will fall. But there is a way whereby the sinner can live. Look at verse 11. Look at the last part. Turn ye. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's a call to repentance. Turn ye from your evil ways. What is repentance? It's a grace from God whereby the sinner senses his sin. He sorrows over that sin, and he separates himself from that sin, and he endeavors after new obedience. But there's a turning from sin. A consciousness that sin is going to damn him. That sin offends God. That sin is destroying him. And he turns from that sin, repents from that sin. There's some who talk about salvation, but they want to hold on to their sin. It's a repentance without salvation. This verse calls for a turning. It calls for repentance. There's some who want to hold their sin and go to heaven holding their sin. God said, let the sinner forsake his way. Let him repent of that. Let him turn away from his sin. Let him abandon his sin. This thought of turning also, turn ye from your evil way. When you turn from your evil way, you're turning to something. Here's the other side of that coin. On one side, it's repentance. The other side, it's faith. You're turning by faith towards God in faith in Jesus Christ. That's the call of this text. It's repent and believe the gospel. It's repent and trust in Christ. It's repent acknowledging that your sins are blotted out and can be blotted out because Christ has died for those sins. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes unto the Father but by me. And what verse 11 is stressing here is either you turn or you die. You repent or you're lost. You come to Christ. You receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel. Or you go on your way and are lost at the last. Turn ye. Turn from your evil way. For why will you die? There's a question there. Why will you die? Here's the way of life set forth in Jesus Christ. A full, free, final pardon for all your sin. guarantee that you will be accepted in the Beloved and your sins will be cast away as far as the east is from the west. There is a true, genuine, eternal Savior in Jesus Christ. On the other side is your sin. Stinking mass of sin. It's taken you down to hell. And there's just a step between you and death tonight. Just a step, therefore, between you and hell tonight. And you're on the verge. You're right now, sitting in your pew, you're on the verge of a lost eternity. And the question is, why will you die? Why will you die? When there is life in Jesus Christ. God's pleading with sinners. Go tell them. Go tell them, he says to Ezekiel. Go tell them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? O house of Israel, may you turn tonight from your sin and come to Christ and live in the power of the gospel of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. Service is almost over tonight. We say, if there's a young person here or an older person, the Lord has been speaking to you, you're not saved. You may have Christian parents, you may know a lot of things about God's word, but you're not saved, and you know that tonight. And God has spoken to your heart, and I can help you. And I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Come and talk with me. Talk with your mom or dad if you have parents who are believers, or talk with someone you know who's a Christian. But don't go home tonight without coming to the Savior. Turn while the Savior in mercy is calling you to himself. Our Heavenly Father, bless thy word. We pray tonight that it might have lasting fruit in the salvation of souls. We thank thee for this word, this pleading from God for sinners to turn. Lord, speak to hearts in this meeting tonight and save souls, I pray. Bless the families of this congregation, some with believers and non-believers under the one roof, in the one home. Lord, unite those families in Christ, I pray. Bless the word to all who are here and all who have listened online. Bless the word to every heart. Bless us now as we part, O God. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, would remain and abide with all his believing people, now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.